all sing as if you actually believe that it can be well with you, The storm is around you in life simply because Jesus is with you. That makes the delivering of this message easy for me. It's always a delight to preach to the choir, right? You know, as we're turning again to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus training his disciples. And you're going to want to pay attention to this if you're a disciple of Jesus. We're going to see Jesus training his disciples the same way that all disciples must be trained. I'm going to give it to you straight up front what this whole message is about, okay? How do disciples need to be trained? We need to learn experientially, first of all, that obedience to Christ often leads us into fearful circumstances. We don't want to be like those Christians who are always surprised that there is difficulty in life. We don't want to be like those followers of Jesus who are sort of flailing about every time a storm comes because we just assumed that things would go well by human measure as we follow Jesus. Disciples that hates Jesus. Disciples must learn experientially that genuine faith in Christ grows through those fearful circumstances. In the parable of the soils, Jesus says that is not true of false faith. False faith shrivels up and dies in the face of fearful circumstances. Genuine faith grows stronger and stronger through fearful circumstances because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his own. Third thing, Christ's presence makes any fearful circumstance hopeful. You and I are meant to live with hope, no matter how fearful the circumstances around us. Now, we want to take great care to make sure this is actually in the Word of God, that I'm not just standing up here popping off about stuff. So we'll get to that right shortly. These are very easy statements to say. There's no difficulty in that. But they are more difficult when they are played out in real life. Especially the very real, than just considering those ordains for us. So rather than just considering those statements as sort of a theoretical thing, we want to just look at the experience of the first disciples in a context that we're familiar with in the Gospels, and that is Jesus walking on water. Have you heard of this? Of course. Of course. And let's just try as best we can, or maybe better yet, as the Lord enables us, to put ourselves in the boat with these first disciples in a tempest, rowing hard in the black of night. And let's pray that we will see and believe in Jesus the way they are being trained to see and believe in Jesus. Look at verse 45 of Mark 6. You ready? Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them, now about the fourth at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then Jesus went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Notice in verse 45 the words "immediately" and "made." You might underline those, or maybe circle them in your neighbor's Bible or something like that. You want to remember those words, "immediately" and "made." Immediately, why? This happened right after the miraculous feeding of thousands with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Jesus had revealed himself to that vast multitude. Maybe the Lord had revealed himself, had gathered so far to him in Galilee. He had revealed himself to be the long-promised shepherd king of God's people. And he had demonstrated in real time the creative power of God himself. And in response to this most public of Jesus' miracles, this vast crowd of people is excited to use Jesus for its own purposes. In fact, John's gospel makes that very plain. John 6:15 says, "When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." See, these people didn't want the shepherd who came to lay down his life for God's sheep. They didn't want the shepherd who came to rescue their eternal souls from the storm of God's wrath. No, they wanted an endless supply of free food and free health care. And certainly they wanted the freedom from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And you know, that is common among people still. It makes me know that you're listening. With respect to Jesus, nod your heads if you agree. It makes me know that you're listening. Do me a favor that way, will you? People don't want to hear that they have been made to fulfill God's purposes for them on his terms. The people say with respect to Jesus, "No, I want to use God for my purposes. I expect him to serve me on my terms." Now, there may be some here this morning, and your interest in Jesus is that he might serve you on your terms. Jesus had been calling people to repent of their sin, to believe in him as their Savior, and to follow him as their Lord. Most people wanted to use him for their own selfish purposes. I said, please note that word "immediately," because I want us to see that Jesus put an end to that garbage immediately. Jesus will not be your genie. Jesus will not be your good luck charm. Immediately, the disciples are told to make a quick exit, and Jesus himself would dismiss the crowd. Can you imagine how confusing Jesus' movement this must have been for the disciples? I mean, the Jesus movement is reaching its crescendo in Galilee. This is the biggest crowd to date. And they're all cheering for Jesus. Things have never been better in terms of public opinion, though public opinion is wrong about who Jesus is. And yet, for some reason, these disciples are ordered to immediately get into their fishing boat and get out into the water and leave the fan club. Notice the word "made." Jesus made his disciples. In other words, he compelled them to leave. He whisked them away forcefully. The implication is they didn't want to go. They wanted to stay. They kind of liked basking in the warmth of what they think it means to be successful in ministry. But what a stark reminder to us, friends, that God measures success in serving Him much differently than we might measure it. The cross. Success in ministry for Jesus required a blood-stained cross, a broken body, selflessness. The salient verse in Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He didn't come for some kind of human self-fulfillment and popularity, an idealized human life. And the disciples needed to learn this. So don't miss this. A storm is ordained for them. Verse 46 says, when Jesus had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Now this is just an aside, but I think it's one worth taking. Surely if God the Son needed to pray to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, do you suppose His disciples need that too? Jesus' communion with the Father sustained His ministry. Jesus walking in the Spirit enabled His ministry. And we don't know specifically what Jesus prayed about. But we do know for sure that it was His habit to intercede for His disciples. Do you realize that Jesus prays for you? That is one of His roles now as our great high priest. He intercedes for us. A year from this event that we're reading of, a year after, Jesus would say this to Peter. Remember, Peter's one of the guys in the boat heading into this storm. And Jesus would say to him, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, not if, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was soon going to head into another kind of storm, a storm of temptation to deny Christ, to abandon the narrow road of following Jesus, to quit his commitment to serve Jesus because the cost was so high. And so scary. And it seemed that that might actually happen. But Jesus prayed for him. It certainly encourages me. And friends, this should encourage you. It certainly encourages me tremendously in light of any storm that we might face. Financial storm. Relational storm. Storm involving your health. A storm that has you thinking in terms of death itself. Jesus prays for you. See, what we're meant to see here in Mark's gospel, what the disciples cannot see because of their surroundings, is that Jesus intercedes for those whom he has called to himself. Is that not a comfort to you? Think of it this way. James 5:16 says this, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Where will we find a righteous man to pray for us? You ever think about that? Can you imagine what avails the prayers of Jesus Christ, the righteous one? When he goes to the Father for you? As the Father is attentive to the Son, so the Son is attentive to his disciples. Be amazed at this. Jesus prayed. The disciples rode. The sea churned. The wind blew. Look at verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Remember, this is the nighttime following the early evening feeding of the thousands. In other words, it's already dark. Jesus and his disciples were seemingly far apart from one another. His men are in the middle of the sea. He's alone on the mountaintop. These guys are far away from the security of land. They're floating over the deepest waters possible in this lake. And Jesus, in their thinking, is quite absent. He's not sleeping in the boat like he had been in that earlier storm. Remember that one? Verse 48, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were out in the middle of the water, mountains someplace, and yet it says he saw them straining at rowing. You see, Jesus sees what his disciples cannot see. They can't see him, but he most certainly can see them. The fourth watch of the night, some of you have a little note in your study Bible probably, between 3 and 6 a.m., the point being it's as dark as it's going to get. But the darkest night and the roughest sea, water blown by the fiercest wind, cannot obscure Jesus' vision of his chosen ones. Do you believe this? See, the thing of it is if we believe this, it'll show up in the way that we live our lives. Jesus tends to his disciples' needs, even when his disciples do not sense his attentiveness. You and I sometimes are, oh, I know, I understand what the Bible says, but I'm just not feeling it. Listen, the disciples in this boat, they just weren't feeling it. We don't have to wonder at that or think less. Jesus doesn't just see us. And Jesus doesn't just see them in general. You know, kind of the way we might kind of strain our eyes to see something on the horizon. I think in terms of going to the coast. Do you ever go to the coast? You should do that. It's worth doing. And you stand on the seashore, and you look out, and every once in a while, you can see this little speck of a boat bobbing around. You ever do that? And you can see it, but I mean, you can't tell anything that's going on that boat. And if you can, you can be certain it's far too close to the shore. I mean, you just see the little speck. That's not how Jesus sees this at all. He sees with divine vision every straining of the oars, every lash of the waves. Every bit of it Jesus sees. I see you, John. I see you, Peter. How can the one who creates and controls the wind and the waves not see through the wind and the waves to the needs of his disciples? You consider the darkness they were experiencing. You consider the howling winds that were causing them to be fearful, as we would be fearful of your own storms. Remember, the disciples have done, however reluctantly, exactly what Jesus told them to do. Get in the boat and go. That's what they did. And he sent them straight into this storm. Remember, obedience to God very often leads disciples into fearful circumstances. We don't want to be like those Christians who assume that if things are going wrong, somehow we're outside of God's will. That is not always true. Now, sometimes we create our own storms, for sure. I could write a book on that. Some of you could write at least the preface to it, right? But that's not what's happened here. These disciples are obeying their Lord. The idea that obedience always results in smooth sailing is simply not true. Tell that to the wife who loves Jesus and is forbearing in relationship with a husband who hates Jesus, that obeying her master should lead to smooth sailing. Tell you what, don't say that to her. She knows better. Tell that to the businessman who decides to forego that little bit of extra profit that everybody else at the company wants. If you just fudge a little bit, you can make a lot more money. Though obeying God may very well lead to what is quite costly and quite difficult. How many of you know speaking the name of Jesus in a community where Jesus is not known or respected for who he is may cost you something? Obeying the Father took Jesus to the cross. Obeying Jesus took these disciples into this storm. Walking in the Spirit cost the first century church persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. I mean, we can be certain that Mark's first readers, Roman Christians, would have seen the church itself in this boat. Encouraged to trust in the presence of Christ, whether they felt that or not. Now about the verse 48. Now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, don't miss that part, and would have passed them by. These guys have been out to sea, out on this lake, perhaps for 7 or 8 hours, rowing for their very lives. Anybody here ever row a boat? Man, I get tired rowing a boat 6 feet across a smooth lake, you know? These guys are fighting for their lives in a storm. They're exhausted. And it's when it's at their weakest, perhaps, that Jesus comes to them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus had seen them and yet apparently waited to come to them? Waiting maybe until the storm was at its fiercest. Maybe waiting until they had come to the end of their own strength even. His timing was perfect for the purpose of this storm. Their strength of faith needed to be tested. This storm is meant to strengthen their faith. Not in themselves, but in Him. At times, God intentionally delays for His purposes. Am I the only one here this morning who sometimes has had that thought, that fleeting thought, that, Lord, your timing is terrible. You're so slow to move. Only Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus would have passed them by. What a curious thing. Jesus desired to come alongside the boat. Jesus desired that the disciples would recognize his presence and call to him. Again, he's testing their faith. Knowing his miraculous powers, would they see him coming and actually call out to him in faith? Look at verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, Jesus, the man who is God, didn't show up and grab an oar and start rowing just to kind of help him out a little bit. He came as the one who has sovereign authority over the sea. He came as the one who speaks to the wind and it obeys. He came as the one who is in complete control of this storm. He's in control even of his own laws of creation, like gravity. And the law of gravity, at least as I understand it, says you can't walk on water unless you're God or enabled by God to do so. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says of Jesus. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So you're never in a storm that he does not see. You're never in a storm that he does not control. When the water is almost over your head, it's already under his feet. And here is a storm used by Jesus. The waves become the means of him showing up experientially for his man. That you are close. How many of you could testify that you are closer to Jesus now because of a trial that he brought into your life or allowed into your life? You're closer to him now because of his faithfulness to you in that trial, in that storm, than you ever would be having not gone through it. Can you relate to that at all? Jesus is God who rules over all storms. And you see, what Jesus is wanting his men to arrive at by faith is not that they would just understand it intellectually. They had been watching him display the power of God ever since he called them. This is not new information, but it is a new storm. The scenery is different this time. And they're meant to live out what their minds understand to be true about Jesus. They thought they needed to feel his attentiveness. So when they didn't feel his attentiveness, they assumed he wasn't present. I'm going to go out on a limb here, folks, and just suggest we're kind of like that sometimes too. Sees. They needed to learn that their master always sees and always cares for them and is always attentive to their needs. He is the one whose powerful presence they must trust in for all things. For all things. Still in verse 49, they supposed it was a ghost. That's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, it's okay to say that when you're reading the Bible. That's kind of weird. They supposed it was a ghost. They cried out. They shrieked in terror. For they all saw him and were troubled. Why do you get stuck on that? Why do you suppose they didn't recognize Jesus? I don't know. Maybe they're not expecting the supernatural. They're expecting something natural. That's kind of how most disciples are. I know I am. Maybe that because of their fear, they've already reverted back to their old ways of thinking. A lot of these guys are fishermen, and they know that a storm means that demonic forces in the sea are trying to destroy them. How often do you and I tend to think all of our storms are sent by Satan, not God? And the enemy's really getting me down. Well, that's interesting. What if God is the author of this storm? And he's teaching you. Don't misunderstand me. God is not the author of evil. But this is not evil, what's happening to the disciples. Their faith is being tested in a fearful situation. But immediately Jesus talked with them. That phrase, with them, this is friendly language. He didn't talk at them like he said to the sea earlier, be still. He talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. You see, we're meant to notice Jesus' voice here. The storm has not yet ceased. The wind's still blowing, according to Mark's narrative. And I think there's a lesson for us in this. We may not recognize God's presence by sight, but be sure of this, we can recognize His word to us and be assured of His presence. Amen? What was His word to the disciples? A storm here. This just seems bizarre to me. In the middle of a storm, Jesus says, be of good cheer. Now, that's not the same thing as saying, you know, don't worry, be happy, you know, it's all going to be fine, that sort of thing. What he's saying, some of your Bibles have a little more specific translation, is take courage. Keep up courage. And by the way, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. This is right up there with rejoice in the Lord always. It's not a suggestion. And it's in the present tense. In other words, continue in an attitude of comfort and courage despite the storm. Why? How can he say that? It is I, or more literally, I am. What's that remind you of? You see, courage and hope is promised to disciples who look to their Savior and not their storm. Do you want to live in fear and timidity and insecurity and hopelessness, which, by the way, is a crummy witness for the Lord Jesus? Big. But if you want to live that way, just keep looking at your storm. The waves are big. The water is deep. The wind really is blowing. You're not imagining things. It's just that your God is bigger than that. And He loves you with an everlasting love. And He has called you to Himself for His purposes. It is I, Jesus says. I am. This is an echo of the voice to Moses before he went to Egypt's Pharaoh. Walking alongside this boat on water in the storm. The one awaiting your trust in Him, Jesus is saying, is the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God who controls every molecule in that lake. Every breath of the wind obeys Him. Do not be afraid. Present tense again. In other words, stop being afraid. It's not a suggestion that it would be wise for you not to start being fearful. They're already fearful. That train's already left the station. They are terrified and filled with hopelessness and despair. Jesus says, stop that. Stop that. I'm here. I am here. Cheer. Two commands. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. Between the two commands stands the reality of who Jesus is. I am. His personal presence with them, it is I, is the reason for their courage and their fearlessness. See, it's no trick to be courageous and fearless when the storm stops. Have you noticed this? I find that my bravest moments are those that occur when there's really no danger. In Mark's gospel, we're told that Peter started to walk to the Lord out on the water. And before you make fun of Peter, let me just ask you something. Have you walked on water? Okay. But then he sank as soon as he took his eyes off the Savior, right? It's interesting to me that Peter, who was most certainly Mark's primary source for this gospel from a human standpoint, Mark doesn't mention that at all. Of all the things that we say about Peter, oh, we love to pick on Peter, don't we? He's always opening his mouth to put the other foot in it, right? Is it possible that Peter, who wrote actually needful, that the trials they were experiencing were actually needful to test the genuineness of their faith? Is it possible that Peter didn't really emphasize that he took a few steps out on that water in the power of God? So much the better to keep the focus on Jesus. Also interesting to me is that the wind stops as soon as Jesus enters the boat. Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them. It's kind of interesting. If he went up into the boat, then you get the idea the boat's up here and Jesus' feet are down here, so the storm's still going. And then the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Now pay attention to this last little part. We're almost done. I mean, not immediately in that sense, but close. The wind itself responds to the will of Jesus. So the lesson ends as the wind ceases. So we know that this isn't about wind, it's not about storms, it's about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Let me ask you something. Of this, how does the identity of this Jesus influence the way you face storms? The Jesus these men are following and serving is God himself. There isn't a storm that has authority over Jesus. There is no authority higher than the authority of Jesus. That phrase, greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, suggests that these disciples are now in a continual state of astonishment. And Mark seems to be highlighting that they are finally grasping something that they should have grasped earlier. In other words, this is kind of like a little kid going to Disneyland and being surprised that it was fun. This is like an adult going to Disneyland and being surprised that it's a nightmare, right? Same idea. How could you not know this? Finally, they're beginning to realize. In fact, Matthew in his gospel says this. This is what they said. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Spoke to them, realizing that as the storm raged, the voice that spoke to them, stop being fearful, is the voice of one with complete control over the storm. And he loved them. He loved them desperately. They are those whom he has called to himself that they might be with him. Remember reading that? They are those whom he chose to be his. He chose to be theirs. He chose to send them out in his power to bring the gospel of the kingdom to Palestine. Why would they have been so surprised by that? Well, they needed another lesson. Doesn't it seem like you and I, time and time again, we just seem to need another lesson? We've been in storms before, but the next one will be different. Do you think this might have some meaning for us as a church, by the way? Do you think it's possible that God might take this church through an occasional storm? Do you think the next one might look a little different than the last one? You see, disciples' security doesn't depend upon the storm's absence, upon Jesus' presence. That's what he wants them to grasp. It is I am with you. I'm not asking you to feel it. Look at verse 52. Why didn't they understand this earlier? For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They had not understood, some of your Bibles say considered. In other words, they hadn't joined together in their mind the truth about who Jesus is to the way that they were living their lives. Let me say that again. They hadn't joined the truth of who Jesus is to how they lived their lives. That's what is meant by they didn't understand. They had not considered. In other words, it's not an intellectual thing. In fact, this has really nothing to do with the mind. It has to do with their hearts. Look at that verse. Their heart was hardened. This isn't a mind issue. This is a heart issue. Their hearts were in a settled state of dullness, callousness, mental sluggishness. So caught up in the excitement of last night's blessing. The sovereignty of Jesus didn't inform their response just a few hours later to today's storm. We need the Spirit of God to inform our hearts that we might see and believe in Jesus as these men are being trained to see and believe in Jesus. Because as we follow the Lord, friends, it isn't always going to be cheering crowds. I'm not being pessimistic. I'm meaning to be biblical. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. John 16:33, I think. Maybe check that. But be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. Disciples must learn to connect the reality of who Jesus is to their most difficult circumstances. That's part of our witness in the world. The world looks at the hard-pressed people of God and says, why are you joyful? What cause do you have to live in stability? And we can say, because we're with Jesus. And where Jesus is present, there's peace. Let's just bow our hearts together. Before I pray, let me just say, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you face a far greater storm. You face a storm that is far greater than anything you are experiencing right now, greater than the aggregate of all of the storms all of us in this room have faced. You face the storm of God's judgment for your sin. And so if you hear nothing else this morning, I beg you to hear this. Jesus alone can save you from this storm. You need not your own power. You need the power of God Himself to come alongside you and embrace you and give you rescue. But put your trust in the whole, put all of your life that Jesus came and lived for you. Put all of your trust in what He accomplished at Calvary's cross for you. He bore the wrath of this storm of judgment for you, the only safe haven for sinners. Father, we thank you so much for this account, the deity of your Son. Lord, I pray that we who are your followers will learn, not in our minds alone, but in our hearts, Lord, so that when you are pleased to ordain rough waters for us, we might yet sing your praises, knowing that we are in your loving and powerful presence. And Lord, certainly, if there is anyone apart from you, I pray, Jesus, that you have been lifted up so that you will draw hearts to yourself. We pray this in your name.
Amen.